Well, for one last time for the foreseeable future, we're going to read from John 16, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. We're really thinking about the last couple of verses here, but I think it's worth reading in just to put it in context. This is Jesus, of course, speaking to his disciples just on the night before his arrest, his trial, his death, and of course his subsequent resurrection. So let's listen together to God's word. John 16 and 16. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. You know, I can never sing those words. We don't sing them very often, but I can never sing those words without thinking of a friend, a couple who lost their baby boy when he was three. And in our church in Dundee, we sang that song one Sunday morning, and the dad came up to me at the end and said, "Thank you for choosing that." And he said, when I sung those last lines, "My Savior has my treasure," I thought of my wee boy, and I knew where he was. The pain of it, but the hope of it. And in a sense, that leads us in. I hadn't thought of that actually before now, but that leads us into what we're thinking about this evening. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I was saying that what I thought Jesus was trying to do here in this section of John was trying to prepare his disciples for the best and for the worst. I mean, just think, and this evening we're thinking about the worst, as it were. Just ask yourself, what's the worst thing that you could think of that could happen to you? He was preparing them for the best in terms of the privileges that were coming theirs in every believer's way because of his going to the Father via the cross and the resurrection. In that, he had spoken of the gift of the Spirit, the Counselor who would come not only to be with them, but to be in them. He had spoken, remember, a couple of weeks ago of the privilege of direct access to the Father through him because of his saving work. He had spoken of the joy that would be theirs that could not be taken away from them. He was preparing them, in a sense, for the best. But of course, he was also preparing them for the worst. The worst in terms of what was about to happen immediately in regard to the cross. That's what he's saying when he's saying to them, in a little while, you will see me no longer. And then in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 there, he describes their sorrow at that. But also then, of course, the joy that awaits them when they see him after a little while. And then again, there is a bit more of that preparation for the worst in these verses towards the end of the chapter, and particularly in verses 32 and verse 33. And they're the ones that I really want us to think about. And again, if you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I said that I thought it was worth thinking about these things because I think we, and I mean Christian people, we tend to underestimate both the best and the worst of being a follower of Jesus. In other words, we tend to underestimate the privileges that we enjoy as a follower of Jesus and thus fail to make the most of them, like the privilege of prayer. And yet at the same time, we can also tend to underestimate the problems, the pain that we may well encounter as a follower of Jesus. And when such pains, when such problems, troubles come, they knock us when they arrive. So that's the kind of the theme, I guess, this evening. And you'll notice just as our way into this, in verse 25 there, Jesus refers to his speaking figuratively to his disciples. Verse 25 there, though I have been speaking figuratively to you. He means that he has been speaking in fairly cryptic or veiled terms, in particular about his impending death and resurrection. Verse 16, he says, in a little while you'll see me no longer, then after a little while you see me, you'll see me. Now, of course, that's the truth, and you and I know what that means. But if you've just heard that, and that's all you've heard, although, of course, Jesus has been speaking about his death and resurrection before this, but if you've just heard that, there's not much detail in that, is there? It's fairly cryptic. In a little while, you'll see me no longer, but then after a little while, you will see me. It's cryptic, and its disciples certainly don't get it, do they? They don't get what he's saying, and so they question among themselves, what does he mean? They're hesitant to ask him, and of course, Jesus is well aware, says John, of their questioning, and he brings it into the open in 19 and 20, and again, he explains further, though again in still fairly cryptic fashion, what is going to happen. He says to them, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then, as we said a couple of weeks ago, then he speaks further of their privileges in prayer to come. And then in 29, it's almost as if the disciples have a light bulb moment, an aha moment. Certainly that's how they see it, as John tells in verse 29 there. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech." They seem to have got it, don't they? If you hear that, or they think they've got it, and if that is all, excuse me, if that is all that they had said, we might have thought, oh, the penny's finally dropped. The penny's finally dropped about what is to happen to Jesus. They've begun to grasp the momentous nature of the events that are about to unfold before them. But it becomes clear that isn't, in fact, what they've grasped. Look at verse 30. "Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions." Apparently what's impressed them is that Jesus knew what they were thinking about. Jesus knew what they were talking about. And they're impressed by that. That seems to be confirmation in their eyes of his divine identity. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus meets that statement with a little, I think, gentle irony. And he says to them, "You believe at last?" And again, it's interesting. I mean, if you're familiar with the Gospels, all the way through the Gospels, and indeed in throughout this discourse, Jesus' disciples show themselves slow to believe. But over and above that, at this moment, whatever insight they may be having into Jesus' identity, they evidently remain in the dark still about his mission. They are none the wiser about what is about to happen to him or indeed to them. They seem to be affirming their faith in him, don't they? I mean, they've just said, "This makes us believe that you came from God," and yet are completely ignorant of the fragility of their faith and indeed the fragility of their loyalty to him. They're ignorant about, not only about Jesus' mission, but they're ignorant about how they're going to respond to the events that are about to unfold, particularly the events of Jesus' death. They don't know what is going on, and they really don't know themselves. And so again, I think Jesus tries to prepare them for the worst. He says to them in verse 31, "You believe at last, but a time is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone." Now again, this is what we have no idea how the disciples responded to that, do we? But I hope I'm not reading too much into it to think, I doubt it was very different from Peter's earlier response at the beginning of this long section from chapter 13. If you go back to chapter 13, you remember verse 36, when Jesus initially had spoken to his disciples of his going away, and he'd said to them, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And you remember what Peter said to him? Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter pledges undying loyalty. And again, Jesus then had to gently try to prepare Peter for reality. "Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you'll disown me 3 times. He's trying to prepare Peter for reality. He's trying to prepare his disciples here for reality. Peter was going to deny him 3 times. The rest of the disciples, they were going to abandon him. "You will all be scattered," he says, "and leave me alone." They weren't ready for the worst about themselves. it would take them by surprise. But not Jesus. And I guess, I mean, it just makes me want to ask, both of myself and yourself, I wonder how well we know ourselves as Christian people, as believers, as followers of Jesus. If that's what we are, and I trust most of us are, maybe not all, but most of us would consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus, I wonder how well we know ourselves, what we are truly like, what we are capable of. Because sometimes it's only when the moment of crisis comes that that's revealed, isn't it? It's only when the unforeseen event comes. When I was preparing this, I think I've quoted this before to you before, but it always comes to my mind. I think of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on providence, where it says in 5:5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or, this is the line, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. I think that's what's happening here, or that's what's going to happen here to these disciples, to Peter after his denial, to the rest of them after they forsake and abandon Jesus. They would discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. They'd all pledged loyalty to Jesus, hadn't they? They just didn't know themselves. They discovered they were far more sinful than they'd ever realized, far more fragile in their faith, in their obedience. And again, think of, not just here, but think of how Jesus had tried to prepare them for that. I mean, we could have read this evening alongside this, we could have read from Mark and Matthew, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's saying to them, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. But they didn't. They fell asleep and later failed miserably. Jesus was right. But, and again, this is so important for them and for us, for their encouragement and for ours, Jesus also then immediately makes plain to them that their failure will not thwart the saving purposes of God, nor will it crush Jesus, nor will it keep him from completing the work his Father had given him to do. His disciples will prove unfaithful at the moment of crisis, but his Father will not. Verse 32, you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Everyone else will abandon Jesus, leave him alone, yet he'll not be alone. My Father is with me, until, of course, that moment on the cross when, as we sung a moment ago, the Father turns his face away as Jesus becomes sin. But up until that point, the Father is with him. And all of this is just a reminder to us that our salvation is from beginning to end a work of God. The disciples contribute nothing, as you and I contribute nothing. The disciples' part in the events of Jesus' passion, their denying, their forsaking him, they merely serve to illustrate their need, our need of that salvation. That God the Father, that God the Son, that God the Spirit will accomplish through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, just thinking about that, I love the comment of one writer who makes, I think, this astute observation about the abiding significance of the failure of these first disciples, placing that failure within a bigger picture. He wrote this: "It's part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. The church owes its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ has done with them. And this they could never forget." And they couldn't, because, of course, largely it's the apostles who are responsible for giving us the New Testament, aren't they? They're the one. I mean, John, he's one of them. He's recorded all this for us. The church owed its existence not to their faith, the faith of the first disciples, not to their courage, not to their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget, so they wrote it down. Or as another says, "The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ, not on the courage and wit of its first members." And when you think about that, aren't you relieved? I'm certainly relieved. Aren't you relieved that the faults and the failings of the first Christians, the leaders of the early church, were never covered up, were never airbrushed away? They themselves made sure that they were recorded, or the Spirit through them made sure they were recorded. And that makes me think, I've sometimes thought that, you know, over the entrance of every church gathering, there should be a sign that reads there, and everybody sees it as they come in, "Only sinners welcome here." Because the first disciples were sinners. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ since has been a sinner. Everyone. Sinners who have found a marvelous and a matchless Savior in Jesus. Because look at what Jesus then says to them. Why is he telling them this? Why is he telling them of what is about to happen, and particularly about what they're about to do in failing him, in abandoning him? Why is he telling them this? Is he telling it to crush them? Is he telling it to rub their faces in the dirt? No, quite the reverse. Verse 33, he then says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Isn't that amazing? "I'm telling you these things so that in me you may have peace." Because, of course, that's the only place. He's the only person in which any Christian, anyone guilty of sin and moral failure, as these disciples are going to be, he's the only one, he's the only place, the only person in which anyone will ever find peace in this world. Peace with God, peace with their circumstances, peace with themselves. Only in Jesus, only ever in him. How could it be otherwise? I mean, if you as a Christian, if you seek your peace, your shalom, your sense of well-being in yourself, in your performance as a disciple, well, you're sunk, aren't you? You'll never have peace, nor will I, nor could I. I think, you know, of those words, you know those words of Corrie ten Boom? "Look all around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest." It's he and he alone that can give you peace. "I've told you these things so that you may have peace in me." And that's the only place you'll find it. I mean, whether we're talking objective peace, you mean, think of what will come eventually on a Sunday morning in Romans 5, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only basis in which you can have peace with God, isn't it? What he has done, the perfect obedience of his life, the perfect sin-atoning sacrifice of his death that he's about to accomplish here, that's the only place. The only person who can give you that peace, objective peace, but also subjective peace. And again, if you've been with us, that's been a major theme throughout this section. Jesus is trying here to bring peace to the troubled hearts of his disciples. That was what he said right at the beginning, those famous words, John 14:1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Or later in that chapter, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." And now this, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." We could have sung this evening, "In Christ alone," you know the last verse of that, "no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from my hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand." I was thinking about this afternoon and it occurred to me, you could replace power with peace and I think it would still make sense. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the peace of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home, here in the peace of Christ I'll stand. And that is possible for a believer, not because of you, but because of him. And because of him, and this again is what's being illustrated here, because of him, your failures, however public, however catastrophic, need not be fatal. That's what the disciples discovered at the cross, wasn't it? As the risen Lord, or after the cross, in the resurrection, as the risen Lord Jesus came looking for them. And what was his first word to them on that first Easter Sunday evening at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, when he appears to them when they're full of fear? What's his first word to them? "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side. Peace. Peace in the midst of your failure. Peace. But again, just to finish this and to finish this section, you see the resurrection of Jesus and their restoration, the restoration of these disciples through the cross and that resurrection didn't signal the end of their problems and challenges. No, again, Jesus wants to prepare them and to prepare us for potentially more trouble, the worst. He says to them, last verse there, "In this world you will have trouble." He's looking beyond the resurrection now. He's looking to the period between the resurrection and his return. And he's saying to them, this is reality. In this world, you will have trouble. And again, that's been a regular theme throughout this section, 15 and 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." Verse 20 and 15, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me." It's a regular theme throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul, I've often quoted these words to you in Acts 14, to the young disciples in Lystra and Iconium and so on. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Peter, 1 Peter 4 and 12, again, trying to prepare Christians. "Friends," he says, 4 and 12, "don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." They're all trying to prepare God's people for trouble, as Jesus tried to prepare his first disciples for trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. And yet, wonderfully, he doesn't leave it there, does he? He then seeks to give us the greatest encouragement. But take heart, take heart. I have overcome the world. And of course, he's saying that on the basis that he is anticipating the victory that he is about to accomplish by his death and resurrection. He knows that his death and resurrection changes everything. He knows that because of that death and resurrection, every believer can go into the world, can go into tomorrow, whatever it may bring, can go into the future, never knowing what it might bring, what kind of trouble might come in any shape or form, but knowing that the most important victory has been won. The best recent illustration of that I've found is, I'm just going to tell you again or remind you again. Remember that story told, I don't know, was it 2 or 3 months ago from the Second World War? The two Highland ministers who were chaplains ended up in a prisoner of war camp in Stalag, Luft 3, one of them from Harris, Murdo Ewan MacDonald, ended up as chaplain padre to the American prisoners. And his colleague ended up as chaplain to the British prisoners, who were both they were kept separate from one another, with a barbed wire fence dividing the two. And unknown to the German camp authorities, the British sector had a secret radio from which they were getting news of the progress of the war. And the chaplains would meet at the barbed wire fence, and they would share news. And of course, the only problem was that the German guards were listening and could understand English, German, French. But of course, they didn't speak Gaelic. And so these two would share the news in Gaelic. And one particular day, the chaplain in the British, with the British forces, came to Murdo Ewan MacDonald in the American forces, and he said to him in two words, "They've come. They've come." And he meant, of course, D-Day, the Normandy landings. And of course, that was the turning point in the whole of the war in Europe. And so the Harris man, Murdo Ewan MacDonald, he runs back to share the news with the American side of the camp. And he says that upon hearing the news, men leapt up into the air, shouting, crying, rolled in wild abandon on the ground. Because of course they all knew victory was in sight, deliverance was coming around the corner. And yet, of course, also they knew they were still prisoners. They were still at the mercy of the German soldiers, but Murdo Ewan says, the news changed everything. He said, we were still prisoners. I'm quoting him here. We were still prisoners in a sense, but boy, he said, we walked around and thought we were at a party. We didn't complain about the food anymore. We didn't hate the guards anymore. We smiled at them. We felt sorry for them, even though they were pointing their guns at us. And even though we were still prisoners, the truth is, he said, we were set free by the news before ever we were set free by the guards. The news of D-Day changed everything. There was still trouble. There was still struggle for these prisoners of war. There would still be pain. There would still be loss. There would still be battles to fought. But from the moment the Allies landed in Normandy, the war was effectively won in Europe. And they knew it. And even more so then with the Lord Jesus. The moment he died and he rose again, the war was won. And so he's saying to his disciples, yes, yes, you will have trouble in this world, serious trouble, painful trouble. But by my death and resurrection, the war is won. And it is. Sin has been once and for all atoned for. The prince of this world has been defeated. Death has been conquered. The death knell on suffering and pain has been sounded. Yes, all these things are still around. And they will cause you trouble. They will cause you grief. You've not yet been finally set free from them. But they can't harm you eternally. They can no longer have any bearing on the final outcome of this world, or indeed on your future as someone in Christ. They will one day be gone. You will one day be free from them. The final outcome, your future in Christ, is never in doubt. And that's why, of course, Paul can say to the Roman church, again, we'll come to these words, God willing, at some point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul can write that because he's listened to Jesus, and he's known that Jesus has died and has risen, and the war is won. He's heard Jesus say to his disciples, as he says to you this evening and to me, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And you, in me, will overcome. Let's pray together. Lord, help us, we pray, to hear what you are saying. We think of these first disciples. Lord Jesus, you tried so often to tell them what was happening, what was coming. And we know they found it hard to hear, to understand, to grasp. But we thank you that you never gave up on them. You had chosen them. You had loved them. You were committed to them. Your death, your resurrection was for them, as indeed it is for us, for all who turn to you in faith. And we would simply ask for the same help that you gave them. Lord, you opened their eyes. It's Peter who once failed you so miserably. It's Peter who warns his fellow Christians, don't be surprised at the trial that is coming upon you as if something strange were happening. Lord, we thank you that he learned the lesson and sought then to prepare, to encourage his fellow Christians. And we pray that we might hear what you are saying to us this evening and remind us, Lord, especially in the darkest moments, remind us what you've said. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Lord, fill us, we pray, with that hope, with that confidence, with that patience, with that perseverance. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.